Cool, yeah.
You're welcome. Oh, yes. Thank you. So I think we are ready to start. Our clock up here is a few minutes slow, but my phone says 10 o'clock. So can we begin with prayer? Dear Lord, we thank you for this day and for bringing your faithful servants here to hear matters of the heart and to hear your word and what you will have us to learn today. As we listen to Katie and hear about her matters of the heart from her, open our hearts and our minds to hear what you would have us hear and to learn what you, your messages. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
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 Here am I now. This is Katie Sherman. Is that, I'm saying that right?
That's pretty good, Sherman. That's how my mother-in-law pronounces it. So.
Sherman. Katie is from Sherman, Illinois. Her husband is Reverend Michael Sherman. And she's an author. She writes many, many articles for Lutheran publications. She has a blog. And she has been in Grand Rapids before. I know, at least one more time. One other time. She was at Our Savior Lutheran Church and shared her book with us. He remembers the day. Yeah. And it's so wonderful to see you again. And we will let her keep going with her presentation.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Come on in. No, come on in. Perfect timing.
Good morning. Good morning.
The platitudes we offer to a person who is grieving, come on in, are an attempt to alleviate our own anxiety when we are uncomfortable with someone else's pain. Let's read that through one more time.
That's a long one.
It is, it is. The platitudes we offer to a person who is grieving are an attempt to alleviate our own anxiety when we are uncomfortable with someone else's pain. What does that mean? It means that other people's suffering makes us squirm, and we do not like the way that it makes us feel. We don't like that unanswerable silence that surrounds someone else's wounds, and so we speak. We just can't help it. We fill that awkward silence. We fill it with stories, with anecdotes, with truisms, with cliches, with sayings, with anything that makes us feel better. And in our discomfort and in, honestly, in our panic, we end up speaking aloud the very things which comfort ourselves, not the truth from God's word, which truly comforts us in our grief. This was spoken by Diane Lamberson at a Caring for the Barren conference we had in Houston, Texas a couple years ago. She is a licensed clinical social worker, and she spoke that out aloud, and I said, wait a minute, say it again. Yeah. About three times we got it written down, but I'm so grateful to her for speaking that truth out loud. In fact, I kind of shudder to think of the things that I have said to people in their pain and in their grief. Inappropriate things, callous things, and in some circumstances, untrue things. And I usually mean well when I'm saying it. I usually honestly believe that what I am saying can help that person in their grief. I usually believe that what I'm saying is going to make things better. And I usually believe that what I'm going to say is better than saying nothing at all. And I remember once looking a longtime bachelorette friend of mine in the eye and saying to her flippantly, "Don't worry. Don't worry, God will provide a husband for you when you are ready. You just need to work on being content. When you stop trying to find a husband, that is when your husband will find you."
Oh, no.
See, I needed all of you in my life to mentor me before that. In response, come on in.
I'm supposed to be with Dr. Liam.
Oh, no.
This is the second wrong room I've been in. Sorry, see you later, though.
See you later.
Just keep going.
Come on in. I do remember after I said that, my friend stared at me, unblinking. You know that stare. Silent. And of course, in my self-righteousness, I thought that was reverent awe for the wisdom that I had just imparted, you know. But in hindsight, I realized that her reaction was actually muted horror. For did you catch what I told her? Did you catch what I accused her of?
Mm-hmm. Not being ready.
I basically told her that it is her own fault that God has not yet given her the gift of a husband. And let's be honest, that's inappropriate. It's callous. And it is untrue, and God forgive me. And in my barrenness, I am now often on the receiving end of well-meaning suggestions and explanations for why God in his wisdom has not given me the gift of children. A woman standing behind a school lunch counter once said to me, "Be sure to keep your cervix listed for your cervix lifted for 30 minutes after intercourse." That was a children's school lunch line as I was serving applesauce. Service. Run along, Riley, run along. A lady at a party said to me in front, I know, it's funny now. At the time, I was like, I'm going to get fired. A lady at a party once said to me in front of a circle of my friends, "Your husband could be shooting blanks. You've got to get his sperm's motility checked out."
Whoa. Oh, no.
A stranger sitting to my left, a stranger, at a women's luncheon leaned over and announced during the main course, "My daughter was infertile, but she finally had a baby through in vitro fertilization. You need to go to her doctor." And a woman exercising at my local YMCA, she stopped me on the jogging track. To tell me that taking her suggested brand of vitamin supplements would even out my hormone levels and result in a pregnancy. And I, like my bachelorette friend, am often left silent and unblinking because I don't know what to say in return to those who would publicly offer sexual advice on sexual techniques in front of children. Or who would medically misdiagnose my husband's fertility. Or encourage me to engage in medical procedures which can break the first and fifth commandments of my Lord. And giving a verbal response to those comments, it often feels like I am somehow validating the very existence of them. If I share with the woman at the YMCA that my hormone levels are already stable and even, I'm engaging her in a conversation about something that is so personal and painful. I am inviting her to continue making suggestions, you know, continue diagnosing me, to continue making comments about my barrenness, and I'm giving her permission to continue trying to find a fix for what she perceives as my problem. I'm handing her the salt well, and I'm telling her to rub it in my open wound. And so instead of telling her the truth, I just simply thank her for her advice, and I continue running around that track. And then I go home, and I cry. And I cry because every time a well-meaning person tells me how to make a baby, I am tempted to believe that I can control my barrenness, that my present childlessness is my own doing, my own fault, and therefore I must be doing something wrong. I must be missing a key nutrient in my diet. That's it. I must be exercising too much, or no, I must be exercising too little. I must have high levels of prolactin or low levels of progesterone, one or the other. I must not be producing enough type E mucus in my uterus to support the lives of the sperm so that conception can happen. I must not be going to the right doctor. I must, do you hear that law language? I must. And when a well-meaning person makes suggestions to me in my pain and in my grief, I feel the weight, that burden, of what we know to be the law. I feel the weight of the law fully on my own shoulders and my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's inappropriate. It's callous. And here's the part we're going to reflect on today. It's untrue.
Yeah, that's right.
For you see, I cannot control my barrenness. Come on in. No, you're fine. Come on in. I cannot. I know this to be true, the way I know anything to be true. Because God tells me in His Word that children are a heritage from Him, a gift. And that good gift is received. It's not earned. It's not bought. It's not manufactured or made. God is the giver, and I am the receiver. And at the end of the day, my faith must believe what God tells me in His Word, not what the woman tells me at the YMCA. But I do need to clarify something, because medically speaking, a barren woman, she does have some, I hate the word control, you'll soon find out. She has some control over the situation in the sense that there are often, you know, medical explanations for why a woman does not conceive. And a woman can make choices that directly affect her health and well-being. And quite possibly, maybe you know of someone who has been blessed to conceive a child after following the healing advice of a trusted doctor. In this physical, direct way, a woman has some influence in the situation. Maybe just changing something in my exercise routine could help. Boy, I've tried that. But maybe it can. Sometimes people have what they like to call success after that. But there are still those women who never conceive, no matter how hard they try and in spite of what medicine they practice. In fact, even with the help of the most exact science offered by the world's top fertility specialists, as many as 1/3 of all the women seeking medical intervention for their infertility, they never achieve a pregnancy.
A third?
As many as 1/3. And you know, many of you can probably call to mind some beloved friends or family who have never had the children and are now past the age of being able to conceive. If we do indeed have control, wouldn't they have children as well? Wouldn't I not be giving this talk? The truth is that in the end, we do not have ultimate control over our fertility. And I ask you, does this statement of truth challenge you? Because it sure challenges me. Because it means that I am incapable of controlling whether or not I become a mother, and that both terrifies me and it also comforts me, as most things under the cross are. You see, scripture plainly tells us that God creates and sustains all living things. God is our creator, we are His creation. We may attempt to have control over our bodies, but we will never truly have it. In fact, each of our bodies is already engaged in a process of dying, and all women will eventually be infertile, whether before or after menopause. But the good news is that we do not have to be in control, because a gracious and merciful Creator already is. He has the hairs on our head numbered, not to mention the eggs in our ovaries. In fact, we may attempt to understand and manipulate fertility science in an effort to achieve reproduction, but we cannot really ever alter the fact that we, as part of God's creation, are simply instruments in His act of procreation. Does that mean that it is wrong for a barren couple to seek the help of an infertility doctor? No. Healing medicine in and of itself is part of the daily bread God provides for us. Seeking medical attention where there is infirmity is good. It's natural and right, I believe. And it is appropriate to try to make the body whole. Come on in.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm Mrs. Lee.
Hi.
No.
I'm Mrs. I don't know what time it is, so it's fine.
I love it.
Welcome. Some women only require a minor surgical procedure to remove, you know, a blockage in a fallopian tube before being able to conceive. Ooh, that's a dramatic shot with it being on the wall.
Yeah.
It's actually a bigger picture than that, but seriously, some, that's all some require. Some just need natural shots of progesterone to help support the life of the baby in utero. This technology that's given to us today is a gift from the Lord. It is. It's part, as we Lutherans can boldly confess, it's part of how he richly and daily provides all that we need to support this body and life. However, our sin comes in when we seek medical intervention as a result of unbelief. Our sin comes in when we seek medical attention in our infertility, in our barrenness, when we no longer trust that God is good and gracious to us for Christ's sake, even in our barrenness. It's almost always a breaking of the first commandment. When we seek to trust in God, we sin. And sometimes we do that. Sometimes we sin when we make use of technologies that seek to transcend our humanity. That's kind of a tough idea, but think about that. When we demand to act in place of the Creator instead of as the created as we are. Attempting to control our bodies is actually a subtle form of idolatry. And we do. We break that first commandment when we dethrone the true Creator in our hearts and we replace him with a makeshift God constructed of our own wishes and desires. And we also break the fifth commandment when we employ medical procedures which hurt and harm our neighbor in his body, even those in a petri dish and even those in our womb. And in vitro fertilization is one such procedure. In vitro is Latin for, do you know? In glass. We talk about the baby in utero, in the uterus. In vitro is in glass, in a petri dish.
Oh, like in a test tube?
Yes, yes. During in vitro fertilization, I'll call it IVF so that I don't stumble over it every time. During IVF, children, that's what they are created in glass, in a petri dish, outside of the one flesh union of marriage, by removing several egg follicles from a woman and mixing them with a man's sperm in hopes that they fertilize. You'll notice I didn't necessarily say wife and husband. That is not required for this procedure. Upon fertilization in glass, one or more, it's usually more, embryonic children are created and transferred into a woman's uterus in hopes that they will implant. But because there is only a 29.4% success rate of implantation, doctors usually, not always, we need to be careful about that, they usually create several children in glass, in vitro. They do that at once in order to have more on hand for further implantation attempts should the first not take. That's a very kind way I just said that. What does that mean when a embryonic child does not take, when it does not implant. What does that mean?
Dies.
Living people. Created for the good of others. Living people created so that their lives may be risked. How much? 70.6% of the time. So what about these children in glass? Let's think about them for a little bit. Did you know that they have no legal rights of their own in this nation? Well, they do have the right to be created, but they do not have the right to live. At the whim of a parent, of a doctor, of a technician, or a divorce court judge, yes, because we have legislation about this now, these children can be graded by their appearance. What other human being legally can be graded? You're grade D. Sorry, you don't get to live. Yeah, no, not you.
Oh, so that means I could have been killed.
You could have, yes, Dory. You could have. And praise be to God, you did not. Praise be to God, our Lord called you by name. These children can be genetically tested for their sex, for their chromosomal abnormalities, or for disabilities, perceived disabilities. These children can be discarded. And it's hard to say these things out loud, but they can literally be flushed down the drain, okay? They can be discarded because of their perceived potential flaws. They don't even have to be flaws there. They could just be the wrong sex. These children can be frozen in liquid nitrogen at negative 321 degrees Fahrenheit to be stored, to be used, to be adopted, to be donated, to be tested, to be abused, let's call it what it is, or killed at a parent's leisure. They can be inserted into potentially inhospitable conditions in utero. There's a reason it's such a low success rate of implantation. It's not usually, and I'm a barren woman, so when I'm saying this, I'm not being flippant. It's not usually the tried and true wombs that are attempting implantation and in vitro fertilization. It's usually those of us who are demanding that we get a child from our own flesh, even though we have not been given such. And these children, if part of a multiple pregnancy, they can be selectively terminated, that means aborted, and they can be sacrificed for the vitality of a perceived stronger brother or sister in the womb. And these children also, because of a complete lack of regulation in the infertility industry, have no legal right to know who their biological parents are, nor do they have any legal access to their genetic medical history. So at best, IVF disrespects the personhood of these children created in glass, and at worst, serves as the concentration camp of the fertility industry. And it makes me sick to tell you that there are currently an estimated 612,000 of these children frozen in the United States today. Now that number does not take into account all of the IVF children who have died already from failed implantation, all of those who have been selectively terminated in the womb, all of those who are disposed of at the hand of a technician, or those who have not survived the thawing process when they do try to attempt implantation of those. And we have to ask ourselves, how did this happen? How did we as a culture get to the point of creating extra human beings? That's how we look at them. Extra human beings and then freezing them for our own advantage. Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse of the Ruth Institute recently explained on an episode of Issues, Etc. She said it this way. Nobody ever sat down and said to themselves, you know, I think it would be a great idea if anyone with money could do anything they want as far as bringing a child into being. No, we just kind of drifted into this position, and the in vitro fertilization industry is pretty much unregulated. And in this particular case, people seem to think that as long as the adults get what they want, they don't really have to think through what they're doing to the individual child. And they certainly don't have to think through what they're doing to the whole system that everybody is operating within. I think it is really quite appalling that what we've got is a system that is being driven by two things. One, it's being driven by the passions of the infertile woman. And two, it's being driven by the greed of the infertility industry. And there's nothing built in to in vitro fertilization and the industry around it that stops people from going too far. Absolutely nothing. So you can see the heavy ethical responsibility that comes with counseling a barren couple in the church. And for this reason, I think it's best not to be so consumed with the question of whether or not a barren woman should seek medical attention for her infertility, but instead ask why. Why does she seek medical attention? What motives influence her decision? Does she seek relief from an ailment that causes her health to suffer, just like anybody else? Does she seek an answer to the puzzle that is her fertility? Does she seek closure after months, even years, of trying to get pregnant? It is my personal opinion that I think these are healthy motivations. I do. I think they're healthy motivations for seeking medical attention because they simply seek a conclusion, like most of us do with diagnostics, and they seek physical relief. These motivations do not require a certain outcome from God, confusing that line between creator and creation. These reasons, I think, these motivations help keep a barren woman in a position to receive gifts from God, whatever those gifts may be. However, I do believe there are reasons for seeking medical attention for infertility that can lead to sin. Does a barren woman wish to make a baby? Just that whole concept, that idea of being in charge and creating is usually a red flag. Does she wish to make a baby at the risk of hurting or even killing her neighbor? For example, in IVF, we described how that could very easily happen. In some cases, honestly, unknowingly, because how many times do we often know the exact details of every medical procedure we get from a doctor? And as was spoken this morning, I mean, bioethics is changing every moment. It is a burden for our pastors to stay on top of it. Does the woman think that having a baby is the only thing in life that can make her happy? I would venture to say there's a theological problem right there that requires a counseling outside of just having a baby. Does she put her identity in motherhood rather than in her baptism? Again, it does matter. As the gentleman spoke last night in the plenary, you know, the lens through which we view the world very much informs all of our decisions, and we are baptized into Christ. We trust in the promises given to us in Scripture, not the promises the world gives to us. Will her faith in Jesus' goodness and mercy be upset if she does not conceive? I think that these reasons for seeking medical intervention are temptations from the devil. I do. I think these reasons entice a barren woman to serve her own desires and wishes, even when it means trusting the words of her doctor over the words of her creator. And a barren woman should be wary of these emotional snares. That's what they are. She should be wary of these emotional snares which would bind her faith to things temporal rather than to things eternal. And sometimes the greatest act of love we barren mothers can perform for our children is to suffer the absence of them rather than create them to die. Karen Pryor, a professor of English, a published author, and a devoted wife, she gives us a glimpse into the peace and the joy that can be gained from avoiding reproductive technologies which transform the marital bed into a site of manufacture. And she writes in a recent article in Christianity Today, she writes this: many infertile couples demand success, and when they don't achieve it, they despair more over the failure of the procedure than the absence of the child. And such failures of human effort and technology can and often do cause even greater suffering. My and my husband's decision to avoid medical interventions which replace rather than assist the procreative marital act freed us from this potential suffering. But even more important, with my eyes turned from this option, they were free to see the things God was bringing before me. If ever I felt inclined to lament the lack of children, God never gave me time to do so. In response to every private, fervent pleading I've made before God, his answer has been a different door slammed open. I love that phrase. A missions opportunity, a sudden book contract, an unexpected job, the chance to care for aging parents, a student needing extra help, another telling me that I am her true mother. I never lost the desire to have children, never stopped storing away favorite names in my heart just in case. But thankfully, long ago, I lost any desire to have anything that was not clearly given by the hand of God, anything that was not a good and perfect gift from above. And perhaps the church performs a disservice to barren couples by continually pushing them toward the next shiny thing which promises fertility. Perhaps instead, the church should pastorally teach the barren how to live with suffering. How to live with the suffering of infertility, and then encourage and support them in the rich vocations that God has given them today. Because the reality is that barrenness is a tough topic. There is an eerie silence that surrounds it in the church today. All of you are afraid to talk to me about it. I don't blame you. In my humble opinion, it's because we have abandoned the use of gift language in the body of Christ. Rarely do we talk about children as God defines them in the Bible, using his words of gift, heritage, fruit, blessing, reward. And instead, we refer to children as the world does, adopting cultural phrases like birth control, family planning, baby machine, reproduction, fertility science. And by our language alone, we suggest to each other that children are something to what?
Control.
Yep, to be planned for and controlled. Yet, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this control language is a waste of breath in the church because it isn't true. It isn't God's language. It doesn't come from his word. It's something we humans have made up in an attempt to explain, in an attempt to define, in an attempt to harness that which remains mysterious and untamed. And control language falls short every time. Birth control? Well, my ESV seems to have left that part out of God's Genesis chapters of be fruitful and multiply. I'm missing that in the English. Family planning. Well, my family has not turned out the way I planned. Baby machine. Mine did not come with a warranty, and I can't figure out the return policy on this thing. Reproduction. It's procreation. Fertility science. May I remind you again, with a 29.4% success rate of implantation in IVF, even fertility's most exact science can't give me a baby, 70.6% chance of the time. And I think that's why all of you are afraid to talk to me. I think the world has given you faulty language. Faulty language that fails to deliver truth, that fails to deliver comfort, and it fails to deliver babies. Give me God's gift language every time, please. Remind me. Oh, you can't see it. That's my husband holding a little girl in the church. Remind me that children are a heritage from the Lord, a gift from him that is received. And when I get mad, because I will, because that stings me, when I get mad that God has not given me the gift of children, keep watch with me in my grief and use some more of God's gift language. Tell me about the gift of salvation won for me by Christ on the cross and applied to me in my baptism. Tell me about the gift of God's word, which creates and sustains my faith in him. Tell me about the gift of Christ's body and blood given to me at the altar every Sunday for my benefit. And when I still grieve at my childlessness, gently, gently, remind me that God gives other good gifts in this life too. A husband music, fellowship, religious liberty so far. Book contracts.
Yeah, there you go.
Plentiful and healthful food, including dark chocolate.
Ooh, yeah. Yes.
A working washer and dryer. We have lived without those. Those are good gifts from the Lord. But sometimes he does not give the gift of children. And we also need to be careful not to assume that the pain of barrenness only affects couples who struggle with infertility. Barren means not productive, desolate, fruitless, lacking. It's a very positive word, isn't it? But there are many women and men in the body of Christ who are barren simply because they have not been given the gift of a spouse. The unmarried, the widowed, and their childlessness has nothing to do with infertility. There are people who met their spouses later in life after the season of fruitfulness has passed. Right, Dory?
Yep.
And there are also married couples who, much to the bewilderment of their doctors, they simply never conceive. So whatever the reason for the individual's childlessness, though, the burden of barrenness is a heavy cross to carry. And so it begs the question, what exactly is the cross of barrenness? Surely it is one of loss. It's one of death. It's one of grief. But many in the church don't realize that the cross of barrenness is also one of warring against the world's religion of control. The world expects us to manage and control our fertility. So naturally, right? Naturally, the same world also expects us to manage and control our infertility. Never mind whether or not we really can. And more often than not, the platitudes that people in the church often say in response to the cross of barrenness, whew, they can inflict more pain than comfort for that very reason. Sometimes those platitudes even burden the consciences of the barren. And herein lies the rub of all of this talk about barrenness. Do we or do we not take God at his word? Many of us have no problem believing that God gives the gift of children to his people. That's easy for us. But what some of us have trouble believing is that God also doesn't give the gift of children to his people. Let me put it another way. Most Christians don't doubt that God can open wombs. What they seem to doubt is that God also closes wombs, or at least allows them to stay closed. I know this full well, for I receive a lot of correspondence from people who think that my present barrenness is a result of my wanting prayer life. They conclude that I must not have enough faith.
I've been told that.
Yeah. I must not have enough faith that God can open my womb or he would have already. And let me tell you, whew, that's tough correspondence to receive. Because in fact, I do believe that God can open my womb. I do. It's just that I'm Lutheran. And I know that he has not promised me in his word that he will do so. And it is idolatry to put my hope and trust in that which God has not promised. And frankly, let me tell you, it is exhausting. I grow weary of playing the part of belligerent, spoiled brat with my Father in heaven, stomping my feet, shaking my fist, demanding from him the children that I think that I am owed in this life. God is not a vending machine, as my husband often tells me. God is my creator. He's my savior. And he is my comforter.
Yes.
And I think it is pertinent to point out that in spite of all of my huffing and puffing, God in his wisdom has still not given me a child. And I'd much rather live today in the sweet, confident expectation of what God has promised me in his word, that he works all things, even my childlessness, for my good and for the good of my neighbor. That is the promise in which I put my faith. That is the good gift for which I pray when I say, Lord, continue to give and not give me exactly what is best for me. Thy will be done. Amen. So has God closed my womb? I do not know. At the least, he is permitting my womb to be closed today. If I do get pregnant tomorrow, it will not be because I finally prayed the right prayer for the right amount of time with the right amount of faith. It will be because God decides to give me, his beloved child, a gift that I neither merit nor deserve nor earn. It will be because that is what God in his omniscient wisdom decides is best for me and for you. Because looking at that, you know what this means, right? What is God's best for me today? It's best for me to be barren. And I know what you're thinking. Why doesn't she adopt a child already? Adoption. It is another option for married couples wishing to be mothers. Adoption is not a new idea. Yet is one that many of us do not consider every day because, let's be honest, it's just not in our vocabulary. It's starting to be. It's trendy right now. But it's not really in our basic vocabulary. How many of us, when we were young girls playing house, how many of us thought to pretend to be mommies of adopted baby dolls? Our older sisters, our aunts, our grandmothers, our mothers often did not model that behavior for us. And so it is difficult then to enter that word into our lexicon. It's just not one we grew up with. But when you think about it, it's odd that the idea of adoption seems foreign to us. We have each been adopted into God's family. I mean, it is in our lexicon, isn't it, as Lutherans? We know what it's like to be spiritually orphaned. We know what it's like to be without a home, to be wandering around without hope, wandering in the wilderness of sin and darkness. We know what that is like. And only when God adopted us into his family as his own children through Christ and holy baptism did we begin to know the love and the security of our safe eternal home in the church. Yet here is the tough part. We must be mindful of the fact that children are still a heritage from the Lord, whether those children are birthed or adopted into our families, and we get stuck on that in the church. Adoption may seem like the simplest and the easiest way of making a barren couple parents, but children are God's gift to give, not ours to force. We should be careful. We should. We should be careful of demanding that a barren couple adopt children into their family, for not everyone is called to be parents through adoption, just as not everyone is called to be parents through conception. Adoption is not intrinsic in God's design of procreation. It's not. It is a matter of free will. When a husband and wife are unable to conceive in the one flesh union, God does not require them by law to adopt children into their family. God does compel us in his word to care specifically for the needs of widows and orphans. Yet this command is made to all the church, not just to the barren. But we tend to think of it that way, don't we? It's easy. It's one of those platitudes that make us feel good about life and how we would like to see the world organized. Adoption is also not the only way to care for the needs of widows and orphans. I do not adopt the widow to care for her. I can adopt children to care for them, but in other words, we are a bit short-sighted when we think the only vocation God gives in the care of these children is as mother or father. If a husband and wife decide they would like to adopt, that is great. Please support them. If a husband and wife decide they would not like to adopt, then that is great. Please support them. In fact, I don't think I ever felt the sting of my own barrenness so strongly as when my husband and I realized that God may not actually give us the gift of children through adoption either. Liz and Grace know my family very well. We love adopted children, don't we? We have more adopted children in my family than we have birthed children. It's part of our genetics, can you tell? So I always thought I would get to adopt. It just never crossed my mind that children are a heritage from the Lord. Many years ago, my husband and I approached Lutheran Child and Family Services, and at the suggestion of a social worker, we waited many years to begin the adoption process because we were at seminary. She said, "Wait until your husband is finished with his seminary education. You two will be moving so often in the next 4 years, and you do not know how many times you will have to cross state borders. The process will be simpler for you if you wait until you move to your first call." That is sage advice, you know?
Yeah.
And I don't regret that advice. I think it was good. Part of me regrets it. Because I didn't know my husband would be deferred and we would be in Fort Wayne for 3 years in a row. But so we waited. That was 8 years ago. Little did we know that God in his wisdom would call my husband to serve a community where adopting a local baby, we always wanted to do local, costs $20,000 minimum. And the cost of living was too high for us to be able to own our own home to use as collateral for an adoption loan. Our piano was the best thing we had, but that wasn't enough for the bank. And after the initial shock of the consequences of our living situation wore off, we thought, new problem. We signed up for the foster parent training program through Lutheran Social Services. But unfortunately, we had to abandon that process several months into the training because we could not condone certain actions in our home which the state would require of us. That was probably the lowest week of my life. And since then, we have been approached for several private adoptions, but none of them have worked out in such a way as to make us parents. Just 2 weeks ago, again, another one did not work out. Now, I do not tell you these things to stir up pity. I really don't. My husband and I, we are blessed. We are blessed to be baptized into Christ. And we do know with assurance that God works all things for our good. And I really hate the phrase, "it didn't work out," because it did work out. It just didn't work out for us to be parents. That baby is right where that baby's supposed to be, with her mother. Praise be to God for the mother's faithfulness to care for her child. Yes. We know that we are God's beloved children. We do trust that every time we petition, "Thy will be done" to our Father in heaven, it is done, and it will be done indeed. And we still hope to adopt him someday. We just know today is not that day. But I do overshare all this with you with one purpose in mind, because I sure would rather not talk about it. I want to remind you that adoption is not an option for everyone. And suggesting it to every barren couple sometimes can be more painful than helpful. Can be another way you are trying to fix their problem. And it can burden them with ungodly guilt. I struggle with it. I must not be doing the right thing because I'm not able to do what everybody wants me to do. I don't have the quiver full of adopted children like I thought I would, though my sister does.
Oh.
That's Lily. Lily's our goddaughter. So then, what can we say to the barren? How can we comfort them? What hope can we give to them? Well, I recently sat with my mother at a kitchen table on vacation. I was weeping. I do that a lot. Was weeping in my grief at having no children through conception or adoption. "I may never be a mother," I confessed to her. And all my mother said was, "I know." And I was comforted. I was comforted because my mother did not try to change me or my situation. She did not try to minimize my suffering by labeling it and explaining it away. She did not offer empty suggestions for how to fix my childlessness. She made no false promises to me that someday God would give me the gift of a child. For outside of promising to give me the child Jesus to save me from my sin, God has made no such promise to me or to you in his word. My mother simply acknowledged my burden, and then she did the hardest thing there is to do. She sat in that awkward, ugly silence. Can you imagine, I can't, but I try. Can you imagine looking your daughter in the face and acknowledging what might be for her most awful realization as well? She sat with me to share the weight of that burden. And this is when a barren woman will break her unblinking silence with you. When she knows she's in the safety of someone's watch who believes and confesses that we are okay today in Jesus, even if I've not conceived, even if God has not given me a child through adoption, still okay in Jesus. A barren woman finds comfort in being reminded that there is no need to fix that which Christ has already made whole. Because that's what we put our faith in, right? I feel most loved when my friends and when my family let me be barren and remind me sorry, some things are hard to say. When they remind me that the death in my womb, it cannot snuff out that true life given to me at the font. And my sweet mother, she did one other thing for me that day that brought me great comfort. She just listened. Dietrich Bonhoeffer explains it this way in his book, Life Together. He writes, "The first service that one owes to others in the fellowship consists in listening to them. Just as love to God begins with listening to his word, so the beginning of love for the brethren is learning to listen to them. It is God's love for us that he not only gives us his word, but also lends us his ear. So it is his work that we do for our brother when we learn to listen to him. Christians so often think they must always contribute something when they're in the company of others, that this is the one service they have to render. They forget that listening can be a greater service than speaking. But Christians have forgotten that the ministry of listening has been committed to them by him who is himself the great listener and whose work they should share. We should listen with the ears of God, that we may speak the word of God. Thanks be to God." So do you see yourself in my mother or in the woman at the YMCA? Here comes some law. Who freely offers advice to the barren women running around her. Isn't that kind of silly when you think of it? Can you imagine doing that? It really happens. If you are like my mother, then bless you. And if you are like the woman at the YMCA, then my brothers and sisters in Christ, don't worry. Don't worry. We barren women know that you mean well. We do. We know that you are just as confused and alarmed by our barrenness as we are. It's wrong. It's not supposed to be this way. And we know that your advice is meant to help us and to restore us. We do. And thank you for caring. All people's comments and advice, whether eloquent or clumsy, are usually just honest attempts to make sense of the injustice of childlessness. Yet the danger of making such comments and giving such advice is what? They can actually do more harm than good, can they not? They can tempt the barren woman to doubt the goodness of God's gifts given to her today, and instead lead her to covet the gift of children that God in his wisdom has not given her through conception or adoption. So consider just listening to your barren friend. Oh, it's so hard. It's so hard. Keep watch with her in her grief. It's so hard. You're going to have to sit on your hands. It's so hard. Take care of her physical needs. Pray for her. And if you must say something, remember this instruction from the Apostle Paul. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Singing psalms and hymns, right, Dory?
Right.
Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Thankfulness even that they suffer. And that our Lord has given you to be there with them. Speak the word of God to her, because remember, a barren woman's faith does not respond to earthly comfort. I'm not saying that chocolate chip cookies don't help a girl out, okay? But that does not increase her faith, and it is her faith at which Satan is trying to destroy. God's word is to what her faith will respond to. So, speak the words of God to her. Remind her of God's promises to her in Jesus. Sing the precious words of light and life found in our hymnal into her ear. Encourage her to run to wherever God's word is preached in its truth and purity. Tell her to run to partake of his body and blood, which is given for her benefit at the altar. And remind her that her pastor is Christ's man there for her, and that he wants nothing more than to minister to her in her grief. And finally, should you say something to your barren sister that you regret, apologize to her and let it go. Bridge under the water? That's bad. Water under the bridge. Water under the bridge. Don't be afraid to keep approaching her, please. We're all just a bunch of sillies, aren't we?
Mm-hmm.
Just don't be afraid to apologize. Keep approaching her. Keep talking to her. Continue to talk with her. I promise you, a genuine show of care and love and concern goes a long way in removing those pesky little burrs of miscommunication. And in advance, I apologize for our stubbornness and our refusal to hear the word. Sometimes we even despise it. We would rather have a child, and I apologize for that, and I ask for your forgiveness. So, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, please preach the word to the barren woman, to me. Tell me of the one who suffered for my sake. Tell me how he joined himself to me in baptism. Tell me how he washed me clean of sin, even the sin which makes me barren. Tell me how he washed me clean of sin that I might be loved for all eternity. Tell me how he still comes to me today in his word and in his body and blood. Tell me that he promises to never leave me nor forsake me, even when my baby dies, or I must undergo yet another surgery, or another adoption falls through. Tell me how he understands my shame, he who was spit upon and mocked by his peers. Tell me how he understands my pain of losing a child, he who lost his own child on a cross.
Yes, that's right.
Tell me that I am indeed saved through childbearing, through the child born of Mary, and watch my faith grow. And listen to me confess to you that blessed truth, because this is what I get to say to you. You probably shouldn't say it to me, but I get to say this to you. It's the amen of the word that you speak to me. I get to say that, yes, my suffering brings me closer to Jesus. When you say it, it's a law. But when I say it, it's an amen. My suffering brings you closer to Jesus. Brings me, well, maybe brings you, I don't know. My suffering brings me closer to Jesus. Thank you, Pastor. He is the one who suffered, yet he is the one who was raised from the dead. And I, the barren woman who suffers, thanks be to God, I will be raised too. Thank you. Because it's a heavy topic, I would like to ask Pastor Fleming, first, I'm going to take a picture of all of you because that's something I like to do. Is that okay? Can I take a picture of all of you? Okay. It's just, I don't know, it comforts me when I'm sad.
One more hug?
Yes, but then I would like to ask Pastor Fleming, would you pray for all of us before we all leave each other? Everybody smile.
Oh,
one, two, three.
Money.
Money. I would like to ask Pastor Fleming to pray, and then Dory, would you end us with a song? Would you please?
You want me to sing?
I do.
Jesus, I am resting again?
Yes, I do.
Because I think that song is very appropriate.
I think it's appropriate as well. Thank you. Pastor, would you please pray?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you created us, that you gave us life, that you sustained that life, that you gave your son for us completely, that you gave him into the death of our sin, the death of our sin, and raised him to give us his life forever. So we know, Father, that you love us completely and wholly, that you do not see our sin, but taken it away through your son. So you give us a clean conscience before you. The troubles and burdens and heartbreaks in our life are not because you're angry with us. You're a good and dear Father. Hear our cries to you in every need, and answer them according to your gracious will. And above all, give us your Holy Spirit, that we may know that your Son bears our burdens with us and never leaves us or forsakes us. Keep Katie and all who are burdened and heartbroken in your peace always. Keep us all, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
Which way should I face?
You're perfect.
Come. You're perfect right there, Dory.
Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart.
Thank you, Corey.